Genesis chapter 35, the first half of it. Perhaps last Sunday morning we anticipated the beginning of chapter 35, because our theme then was the failure of Jacob to make straight for Bethel after Peniel instead of going to Succoth and Shechem, where all the trouble with Dinah arose, you remember. Whether Jacob saw his mistake on his own, or not until God showed it to him, we don't know. But it was certainly the Lord who commanded him at last to go up to Bethel, to settle there and build an altar to the Lord, as he had promised he would do after that night at Bethel so long ago when God came to him so graciously. And it is quite clear that the Lord had accepted Jacob's promise to return to Bethel, because in his command the Lord says in the first verse of our chapter, says distinctly that he was to go up and build an altar to the God who appeared to him there when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. Now, I think we were right in our interpretation of chapter 34 last week, that the trouble with Dinah arose because Jacob failed to do as he had promised over 20 years before. You know, we don't always see the logical connection between our disobediences and the troubles that come to us. The connections can be like the cables under the sea. You don't see them, but there is a spiritual connection. It's very important to understand that. And you see, the Lord has a long memory, hasn't he? Have you proved that to your dismay sometimes? Does that stir in you any forgotten promises that you ought to have fulfilled, which could explain certain things in your life that have not turned out quite as well as you expected? I'm sure that a lot of our troubles stem from failures to keep the highest we have known, and things that perhaps we have undertaken or even vowed to do, and then failed to do. I have told here more than once that in my youth I once sat beside an older man while another with a pock-marked face from tropical disease told of a lifetime's missionary service in India. The man sitting next to me, who was a dear and respected friend, leaned over while the missionary was talking, and he whispered into my ear, "I should have gone to India when he did, but I was already married with a young family and I couldn't face it." And as I sat, I hardly heard another word that the missionary said, because I was going over in my mind all the tragedies and disasters that even I knew of that had taken place in that man's life. Nearly everything had gone wrong with him and his family after that. A daughter died at 15. Another contracted TB during the First World War and died of it. A third turned away from the Lord into the world. And neither of his sons did very well. And he himself had a great struggle to maintain a little one-man business with a plate in his skull from a terrible accident. And it was only in his 60s that God gave that dear man a second chance, when his life was well nigh through. And you know, if any of you are to take the service at Glenburn Hospital on a Sunday morning and use the reading desk there, you would see a brass plate on it to that man's memory as chaplain to Old Mill Poor House, as Woodend Hospital was called then. Jacob's second chance, fortunately, for he was now a man of ripe years, came much sooner than that, a couple of years or so. And when he came to his senses and reached Bethel, he said to his household, "Now, Rachel in particular, these household gods of your father's that you stole must be destroyed. The God who wrestled with me at Peniel has indicated that he will not dwell with other gods, either gods of Ar of the Chaldees, or of Haran, or of Canaan, or of any place. So put them all away, and purify yourselves from these idolatries. And as a sacramental symbol that you do so, change your clothes." I like that. Through the years, I have seen many people here change their clothes when they gave up their idols. And you see, to see people coming to God's house decently dressed on the Lord's Sabbath is, I believe, a sign of grace. Wouldn't you agree? Just walk down Union Street any day and see almost everybody dressed in plastic and what I can only call dungarees, although they call them jeans. And the mess people make of their hair and their faces surely shows that there is little fear of God about. Else I think people would dress more becomingly. They would think more of themselves than go like tramps. You think that a light matter? I do not. If it is a symbol of what people think, you know, to look as untidy as possible, as if you'd just got out of bed, if it is a symbol of what people think, then I think it goes very deep, and is a sign of a deep, deep sickness in society. I think that deliberately to go about a sight when one could be decently dressed is just as great a sin, possibly a greater sin, than being overdressed, which of course also draws attention to people, and I think to some lack within their personalities. So, it was an idolless household of Jacob, dressed in a new set of clothes to match their new commitment to God, which duly arrived at Bethel to begin their new life. And with the vibrant testimony of their father Jacob ringing in their ears, they heard him connect what he was now doing with what happened at Bethel these two decades ago. And now Jacob was confessing something which there had been absolutely no word of at all during these 20 years in Haran. Read back the chapters and see. No word of this at all. I mean, no word of God as a reality in his life. No word of God as protecting and prospering him all that time. Not a word of it. It appears, you see, that two things happened during those many years in Haran. One was that Jacob seemed to feather his own nest and forgot his God. His God who had come to him so graciously at Bethel that awful night. And the second thing was that God did not cease to prosper him all the time he was forgetting him. The grace of God is tremendous. How much he overlooks. And it was apparently only in retrospect that he saw how good God had been to him. And that's what we must do constantly. Look back and see how good God has been to us and thank him and then obey him anew. Mind you, there was some acknowledgement of God's goodness to him when he met Esau after Peniel, chapter 33 and verse 5. But then, of course, after that, he went and forgot it the next morning and ran away to Succoth and then to fateful Shechem, where all the trouble arose with Dinah and the destruction of the Shechemites. But now, you see, he's making a full confession to his family. Chapter 35, verse 3. And all this revolution, this blessed revolution took place at Shechem, ending up with Jacob taking all the superstitious elements of their former life in both Ar and in Haran, along with any elements they may have been tempted to acquire from the Shechemite Canaanites and their pagan rites. And he buried them all under the oak at Shechem. He buried the old life before he left that cursed spot, cursed to him. Then they set out. With the hatred of all the surrounding Canaanites blazing at them for what they did to their illustrious compatriots, the people of Shechem. Yet, Jacob and his family and household traveled and arrived at Bethel absolutely inviolate, despite the anger of the surrounding peoples, because the terror of God fell upon all the inhabitants of the land or of the towns round about, and they dare not lift a finger to harm God's people. What a lesson that this is. This is a most remarkable phenomenon. And we must ask ourselves this morning, as we study this chapter, the nature of this phenomenon. You see, the very phrase terror from God seems at odds with all we know about our God, because even in his most terrible wrath, Almighty God is moral and full of justice, else we could not trust him, let alone love him. Where did the terror come from? Now, it doesn't call it awe or fear or dread, but terror from the Lord. Not terror of the Lord. There's no terror in him, but terror from the Lord. I wonder whether there was an element of evil let loose on these peoples, that God permitted the evil one terrify them and cause them to think of the worst that their own sinful pagan life had wrought in them, a kind of foretaste of hell, a demonizing of them to strike terror into their hearts. Is that the explanation? I certainly think the word terror, and it's not awe or fear or dread, I think the word terror there must be given its full value, and so we have to understand where it came from. From the evil one, I believe, by God's permission. And that's a great lesson to learn, and clarifies so much about trouble in the world. But, you see, at all events, the terror that descended upon the surrounding peoples that prevented them from going at Jacob and his family and household and destroying them as they had destroyed the Shechemites. That was a protection for the Lord's people. And that was the thing that mattered to Jacob and his household. But of course, you see, this is just simply a manifestation of God's supernatural power in his own universe. He can do what he likes with his own, even his own devil. Oh yes, to control the evil, having used it for his good and to advance the good of his chosen ones. Oh, we must incorporate those thoughts into our minds. We'll never understand our life down here. Never, never, never. What's wrong with the church at large? And there'll be hosts of people sitting in the General Assembly this week there who haven't the faintest idea of this and would reject and refuse it absolutely if they were told, if they were sitting listening to what I'm saying this morning. They would, ministers and elders would reject what I'm saying absolutely. Hell and the devil and judgment and all that's old-fashioned, they say. That's Victorian, at least. Well, it goes a lot further back than Victoria, doesn't it? It's just not in their ken at all. And yet, that's what they're needing. That's what, to have a right view of God and the world and the church and themselves and how they should behave. Don't you believe that? Why, we have seen the subduing of such terrors in our day and in our yesterday. Talking of those things, one must remember one's age, and that there are people half and quarter of one's age sitting here listening. But even looking at our yesterdays, or the day before yesterday, we have seen the subduing of such terrors. Whether they have been subdued by terror or not, we have seen it. There was that terror of Nazism and fascism in Germany and Italy, which was subdued, short-lived as it was. And we have lived to see also atheistical communism take a definite turn toward moderation in China and now in Russia. How is that? That's in answer to the prayers of God's people. Nothing else. Nothing else. Isn't that right? In Jacob's case, it was by his turning back to God and getting rid of all their idols and making his way to the house of God. I could believe, indeed, I know nothing else to believe, than that it was by turning back to God and getting rid of their idols and making his way to the house of God that the beginnings of the answer to the monstrous revolutions took place in his life. And in our day, the monstrous revolutions of fascism or communism, which have been subdued are moderated in our day. It has been by the people turning back to God and turning to prayer, by the prayers of the devout throughout the world. And you know, when I get tired on a Saturday night after a heavy week, and I see too soon the departure of some of those who have duteously come to prayer to leave just a remnant of us to end that blissful evening when the Lord draws so near, I say to myself, don't lose heart. It is the praying remnants throughout the world who keep the world from utter corruption and from doing violence to the Christian cause. And I'm comforted when I think that. And I'm comforted when I say to many of my brethren in the ministry, I suppose I say it at least once a week, sometimes many times in a week, over the telephone or in letters or face to face, never mind if your prayer gathering is small. Of course it ought to be bigger. But it's not in numbers. It's in quality of devotion. Keep on. Keep on. Keeping on. And be comforted. God is hearing our prayers. And in time, the world giving other reasons for the changes in Gorbachev and China and so on. Very, very different reasons. In time, God will answer. God will answer some of your biggest as well as your littlest prayers. Prayers for the world, as well as for yourself, for your family, or whatever. So they came to Bethel. But notice, not only to the place where Jacob had lain with his head on a stone that fateful night, but to the God of the place. It was God's presence at Bethel that made it Bethel. That's what El means. Jacob came not only to church, but he came to God. And these are not the same. These are not the same as the pathetic nominality of so many in the established churches in our land prove. They're not the same with dying churches all around us, peopled by old people. A dear man who'd never been in our church before until last Sunday morning said to me in the vestibule, "Where do you get all the young folk from?" I said, "Are there so many?" "Never notice. Age doesn't matter. Never notice." "Oh yes," he said, "I go round the churches." "Where do you get them from?" And I could only answer that God sends them to a place where God... Can I put it like this? You'll not misunderstand. God sends them to a place where he is awakened out of his sleep by prayer, in order that they may receive the living word for which they hunger. It's not a church they come to in the sense of one place in preference to another. It's not the location or the architecture, or maybe even the ministry, in a sense. It is the living God who is here, wooed into this place by prayer. Remember what I said to the vacancy committee? All of them are in heaven today. Of 43 years ago, 7th of June, the induction. I said, "I only ask one thing of you. You must let me have a gathering for prayer." And they said, because they were desperate, the church was dying, "You can have your prayer meeting." Never forget the words. "You can have your prayer meeting." Well, the living God, you see, could be in all these other places that are equally called houses of God, but which may soon be turned into warehouses or theaters. Or worse. But you see, they would have to get down on their knees even a minority of them. As it is with our praying nucleus, only a minority come to pray. And then God would bless. God would, I say this again, he would wake up in our midst. And then, if they did that, God would waken up in their midst, and they would find that younger people would soon come to them, albeit they might lose a whole lot of their older folk who do not like a living God who is woken up, but a sleeping one. I had a long telephone message yesterday from Terry Johnson and Savannah, Georgia, who worshipped with us here a little more than a year ago, and who studied in this country and in England. And he has gone to a church that was founded by Scots people. And he says it's terribly, terribly Scots. Nothing but tartan everywhere. And all the Scots customs. And in time, because these Scots had prospered, it had become a kind of country club for well-heeled people. A social center. But they still had services, mind you. Oh, yeah. And God took this man there, what is it, about a year ago, a little less than a year ago, and our brother Sinclair Ferguson went to preach for him some months ago, and he said, my, within a month or two, what a change there. A whole set of new people, eager for God's word, but the older ones. And the head of them is an old man who ran the church, despite the former minister, who ran the church. And who is hating Terry's ministry every Sunday and opposing him in everything he says and does. And so I said to him, he said, I haven't hit out at him or them at all. No, I said, that wouldn't be a Christian thing to do, but the time must come when you do declare the truth and shake him to his depths and warn him about God's judgments. Well, another subject. That's a lovely bit about Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, buried under the oak. Not a chicken. Oh no, it was rubbish. It was idolatrous rubbish that was buried there. But at Bethel, she was buried at Bethel. She was buried at the house of God. Now, what sort of a revolution had taken place in Deborah, the nurse's life, from her life with Laban and his household gods at Haran? You see, the whole lot of them, Jacob, his wives, his children, his servants, his whole household, they had all entered a new world in Canaan, in which everything began to make sense, because God, the author of all things, was getting his rightful place. And God came to Jacob a second time and renewed the name he had given to him, Israel. Like the name of Simon, you see, was changed to Peter the Rock, which of course meant not only a change of name, but a change of nature. Oh yes, it's the difference between man with God's Spirit in him and a man without the Spirit of God in him, who, alas, is seeking to plow his own arduous furrow on his own. And you see, all that a man could ever hope for followed this second coming of the Lord to Jacob in a second blessing. Maybe some of us here are in need of a second blessing. Because God desires us to go on and develop and become something new. You see, look at verses 11, 12, and 13. God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. So let me go on to this last statement. What about that last statement in verse 13? What does God going up from his servant mean? Well, we've had it before. We had it in Genesis 17:22, and we had it in Genesis 18:33. And here again, God going up. How often when I want corroboration of something which the word seems to point to, as here, I felt there was something here that I had to unearth. Would you have thought that as you read it? What does going up mean? Well, sometimes when I'm puzzled about something and say, now there's more here than meets the eye, Lord, enlighten me, and I look at all the commentaries and find little or nothing in them, alas, until I come to good old Matthew Henry as a last resort, instead of coming to him very often as a first resort. What insight that man had. And I found that he said this about that. Note, he says, now weigh his words carefully as I read them. Note, he says, the sweetest communions the saints have with God in this world are short and transient. We want to be in the mountaintop all the time. No, no, no. The sweetest communions the saints have with God in this world are short and transient and soon have an end. And he goes on, our vision of God in heaven will be everlasting. There we shall be ever with the Lord. And then he ends, it is not so here. Now, friends, swallow that. Take that in. Isn't that a realistic word? That's what I was trying to say to the children and to you last Sunday morning. You remember? Did you miss those two lines in the second hymn we sang there? Hymn number 441. Last Sunday morning, talking about all our joys being touched with pain and shadows falling on brightest hours. And then the hymn writer gave the reason for the fact that our joys are touched with pain and shadows fall on brightest hours. And he goes on to say, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. Chained to this world. God forbid being chained to this rotten old world. Yes, I know it's God's world, but it's in an awful mess just now. Chained to this rotten old world? No! So that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. You see, friends, there are so many ways of missing the best that God has for us. You might be in a church in which the gospel, in its simplicity, is always preached as if that people remained unconverted forever, despite all the preaching. There are places, or used to be places, where all that you heard was the gospel to the unconverted, to a whole congregation of professedly converted people. The maddest thing in the world. You see. And these dear people had always to have the attractive picture of come to Jesus and be happy presented to them. Whereas, you see, life's experience proves that to come to Jesus may prove to be anything but happy at first. Because while coming to Jesus solves all the end time problems about heaven and hell, it raises so many more about here and now and about earthly things. How we live at home and how we live at work. Things that will never be solved by a shallow, superficial come to Jesus and be happy gospel, when nothing less than Christ's death and resurrection can tackle these problems of daily life. And of course, there are other places where the gospel is presented as a spur to social service. They're just social service clubs, really. They have services, of course. I think of a preacher who left this presbytery to go to another because he had not fired his congregation to come to terms with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was preoccupied with social good works. And now he has gone to another presbytery and congregation and started up the same kind of thing. And of course the community will commend him. What a wonderful thing he's doing for the community and for society. Why don't I moan about the government and about unemployment and the poll tax and the education bill and about housing and supplementary benefits and bigger pensions for the elderly? Simply because the only solution to all these problems and to others is to establish right relationships with our God. And then all good government and all proper submission to government and all proper protest against bad government flows from that. And if you think that is a hopeless task, the way we seek to do it, because we are always working with minorities. Remember that practically everything that has turned out to be good in this civilized world began as minority movements. Minorities in time grow to majorities, although it takes time. You see, it is quality that produces quantity. Hundreds of men preaching the Word of God systematically, and I hope getting down to the painful nitty-gritty of Christ's death and resurrection. You may have noticed in more recent years that I do not any longer preach about Romans 6 as death to self without including the resurrection. In fact, that chapter has as much about the resurrection as it has about the death. Now, I used to do that. I used to concentrate on the death, and I believe sometimes discourage the Lord's people by it. And I've deeply repented of that. The death, of course, we cannot avoid, and that has to be faithfully declared all the time. But as sure as you sow seed in the ground and water it by prayer, it will sprout and grow. So it's back to Bethel, Jacob, the place of your first blessing after your disastrous life at home with your father and your mother and your brother. And there to have God appear to you twice, for a second and then a third blessing. And we hope many more. And then God went up from him And it was then, in terms of our new northeast parlance, our Buchan dialect, that after God had gone up to Jacob and he'd settled down as he was commanded in Bethel, it's back to perch and all clays, back to ordinary food and working clothes, down the Mount of Transfiguration, with a real but unillumined Jesus with you. Notice, after the cloud, the light went out in Jesus' body. And they went down the mountain with an unillumined Jesus. He to heal the sick boy in the valley. And so it was down the mountain and roll up your sleeves to do all manner of useful and blessed things for God. So Jacob set up a stone. Was it the same stone that had fallen down in over 20 years when God first spoke to him there? We don't know. Anyway, he took the stone and he poured out on it a drink offering. That is, he poured the excellence of the best gifts God had given him, including material things. He poured them out before the Lord, like David poured out the water from the well of Bethlehem. Too sacred to drink. Too sacred, I spoke about this last Sunday, I think, too sacred to enjoy. Some of God's gifts are too sacred to enjoy. Too sacred to be indulged in. Some of them have to be given back to God. God, this is too holy. And that involves much more than tithing, doesn't it? Then, having poured out this drink offering, Jacob poured out oil on top of that, so that the Holy Spirit blessed his offering up of his best, his first fruits to God. And so he called the name of the place where God talked with him, Bethel. Now, as I indicated before, the house of God is not a mere building, but it is the place. Well, it could be a shed, it could be a hut, or a cathedral, wherever Jesus is, in the midst of two or three, or 2,000 or 3,000, doesn't matter. Even a million, as in Korea, when they celebrated 100 years of Christianity in Korea, or 1,000 years of it. And Christianity is still not dead in Russia. But oh dear, what a lot there is in this half chapter. And we've only touched on one or two matters. But I appeal to you this morning as I close, let them sink in. Let them sink in. And we may look for others another time. Because there's always more in God's word than we see or have time to delve into fully. Always more in God's word. We could return to this half chapter next Sunday and see more things that I have not seen yet. But you see, here the message is back to our blessed origins and find God again. Whether it is our second, our third, or our fourth blessing. And then the world begins to shine for us. Not because everything in the garden is lovely, but because he is there. And he makes all things, even the tawdry and the trite and the tousled things, he makes them all new. And we live again a new life in him. But of course, that calls for new commitment. A giving up of all for the good life in Christ. The good life in Christ, which is more than worthwhile. I believe that many of us do mean to turn over a new leaf and do better. I believe the most, if not all of us, want to do that. If we do, won't it show? Let's ask ourselves that. If we are utterly committed to Christ, won't it show?